Hi, friends. How we doing? I'm going to tell you about one more thing. In your bulletin, you'll find an insert. This one is the fall season of service insert. Our weekend services are possible only because dozens of volunteers make them possible. If you call Capital your church home and you aren't presently serving, I ask you to consider serving at one of our weekend services. Maybe you'd like to be trained as a barista in a cafe. Maybe you'd like to offer a welcoming smile at the door. Maybe you want to invest in the life of a kid in our kids' ministry. Maybe you want to partner with me each week with what we do with our visual technologies. One of the things I love about this community is you understand this isn't my church, it's our church. And so if you'd like to invest a little bit of your time, maybe one or more of these ministry opportunities gets your attention, check the box. You can leave the form with a host. You can leave it at your seat. You can put it in one of these boxes as you leave the building. If you want to serve but aren't sure where you should serve, fill this out and write "not sure" at the bottom. We'll contact you and give you a little more information about these opportunities. Thank you. Thank you again for volunteering. Today, we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are right in the middle of Luke chapter 7. So let's pray together and we'll get started. God, as we open the Bible, we read about men and women with faith and men and women with flaws. Often we find ourselves in the text as well. So as we read together today, help us find where we fit into the story. And most importantly, help us find you in our story. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to talk about expectations. Has there been an important moment? Has there been a special event for which you had great expectations, but those expectations were dashed on the surface of stone cold reality? Maybe it was a first date. Maybe it was a first day on the job. Maybe it was a holiday, a birthday, the birth of a child. You had a clear picture of what should happen, but it didn't happen, and something else happened. For Susan and I, it was our honeymoon. We were married just a little over 15 years ago. We had no money to afford a traditional honeymoon, but some friends in our family gave us a week at a resort in Puerto Vallarta, Mexico. Now, I knew nothing about Puerto Vallarta, but we saw the photos of beaches and pools and restaurants, and we knew what to expect. Paradise. We were married at a church in Oklahoma City, and everything went smoothly. No one was late. We didn't lose the ring. Suzanne said yes. After the ceremony, we enjoyed connecting and reconnecting with family and friends who came to celebrate with us. But we looked forward to getting out of town. A limousine took us to the Oklahoma City airport. Once we arrived, I smoothly tipped the driver and lugged the bags over my shoulders. "Don't worry, Suzanne, I'll get it." I'm sure my new bride was impressed with me until she discovered that I misplaced the tickets. You see, that doesn't get much of a reaction. Doesn't mean much to most of you. Back then, plane tickets were printed on a product we used to call paper. I lost the tickets, and I was thinking about this crisis as I prepared for this message. I have no recollection of what I did to solve this problem. The event was so traumatic, I blocked it from my memories, stuffed it in here somewhere, and I don't want to find out. After what I'm certain must have been an epic struggle against good and evil, we made it past the ticket counter and to our gate where we boarded a plane to Dallas. I distinctly remember the feeling I had sitting on the plane with my new bride. I mean, it felt good to sit down And it felt great to just be alone. After days of wedding details, this was our first quiet moment together. So we talked about our expectations. We talked about romantic dinners at fine restaurants, long walks on the beach at sunset. We talked about a whole week devoted to each other, just Suzanne and me. Our itinerary took us from Oklahoma City to Dallas, and where we planned to spend the night, and travel to Mexico the following morning. But when we arrived at our hotel in Dallas, we walked into the lobby where we found my brother with a video camera and a bunch of friends eager to crash our party. Apparently, sometime between the reception and our arrival, a vanload of my former friends raced down I-35 to surprise us at our hotel. Oh, I was surprised, all right. My brother could clearly see my surprised expression on my face. A few months back, I told you about my friend Dusty. Any of you remember Dusty? Dusty was the guy from Duncan, Oklahoma, who on the eve of a wedding ties the groom to a tree, tears off his clothes, and writes messages to the bride on the groom's body with a permanent marker. That Dusty? My brother brought Dusty. Who grabs our luggage and offers, "Troy, I'll be happy to carry these upstairs for you." This wasn't how I envisioned my wedding night going. After arriving at our resort in Mexico, we found the pools to be breathtaking, but it rained virtually every day and every night. Not long after our arrival, Suzanne became deathly ill. Oh, but fret not, there were three American channels on television, CNN, ESPN, and HBO. And no exaggeration, every time we turned on the TV, HBO was showing a movie called A Very Brady Sequel. Every time we turned it on. We found privacy to be a challenge at the resort. We never could figure out the maid service and turn down schedule. Without warning, strangers would let themselves into our room without knocking. And apparently, some inebriated guests kept confusing their room number with ours because they woke us up multiple times on multiple occasions in the middle of the night, pounding on our door, thinking they were locked out of the room. Now, it's hard to reason with an intoxicated person, but the language barrier made this exponentially more difficult. My high school Spanish was long forgotten, and my training in biblical Hebrew was shockingly unhelpful. One woman found a way to unlock our door, but was deterred from entering by the chain. I watched from our bed as she reached her hand around the door in an attempt to slide the chain and join us for a Brady movie. This was not what you'd call a storybook honeymoon. Has something in your life not lived up to expectations? Susan and I laugh about our honeymoon today. Suzanne laughs about her honeymoon today. But maybe you're not laughing. Maybe the disappointment is too raw and the pain too personal. If so, I wonder, how has it affected your relationship with God? Do you trust him a little less? Do you find yourself a little more cynical, a little more guarded? Today, our story returns to John the Baptist. We met the family of John the Baptist early on in Luke's gospel. Chapter 1, we meet Zechariah serving in the temple where he's given some big promises about his son, John. An angel proclaimed that John would be a joy and a delight, and many will rejoice because of his birth, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will bring many back to the Lord, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and in the power of Elijah and make ready God's people. The angel said to Zechariah, "Your kid's going places." High expectations for for John the Baptist. Now, this story about the angel in the temple and all that, John probably grew up hearing the story again and again and again and again. His dad would sit him down. John, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Great expectations. But expectations were even higher for his cousin, his Aunt Mary's son Jesus. Well, there were stories attached to his birth as well. And John knew those stories by heart. How many times did he hear about the shepherds and the angels and the magi? How many times did his mother remind him how he leaped in the womb in the presence of the pregnant Mary? If expectations were high for John, they were infinitely higher for Jesus. Our Christmas carols aren't far off. The hope and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. They believed it. The disciples of Jesus believed that he was the Messiah. And the Messiah, according to their thinking, would rise up in power to conquer the enemies of Israel. Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire. It was more like a province than a nation. The disciples believed that the Messiah would arise, overthrow the Romans, and set Israel up as its own nation. That Messiah would take the throne and stop the oppression, stop the violence, stop the taxation, bring freedom to God's people. That was the expectation of his disciples. That was the expectation of John the Baptist. We last saw John in Luke chapter 3, where he preached a powerful sermon and baptized many people, including his cousin. But at the end of the narrative, Luke informed us, Luke chapter 3, verse 19, when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. That was chapter 3. Now, fast forward to the present passage in chapter 7. John's still in prison. Why is John in prison? For doing good. For doing what's right. For doing what God wanted him to do. John the Baptist wastes away in Herod's dungeon because he followed that wonderful plan that God had for his life. So it shouldn't surprise us if he has a few questions. While John's in prison, Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, he's performing miracle after miracle. So, Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" John is sitting in prison. He's hearing about these great miracles, but he's still in prison. So he sends a couple messengers. This is a troubling question for us as we read it. Because as I read it, I gotta ask, are you telling me John doesn't know the answer to this question? John's been telling everybody he's the one to come. Now John's questioning that he's the one to come. As Luke tells the story, he emphasizes the question. Verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" What prompted John to ask the question? Jesus isn't living up to expectations. And he doubts. This great man of faith, a man dramatically used by God, a man with personal knowledge of God's plan. That man sits alone in prison, wrestling with questions of uncertainty. Now let's pull back for a moment. Do you remember, long ago we met Theophilus, the first reader of Luke, and we saw him to be a man struggling with questions of his own. He began to doubt. What message does this story send to Theophilus? What about for us? As we struggle to understand what God is doing, what message does this story send to us that such a man with such a faith still has questions? Are you the one who is to come? Jesus answers the question with action, verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Rather than offer a simple yes or no, Jesus heals people. So, verse 22, he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." This sentence, Jesus isn't exactly quoting the Hebrew Bible, but what he says echoes several passages which John and his contemporaries attributed to the Messiah. For instance, in Isaiah 35 and verse 5, the prophet predicts, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." They believed this would happen when the Messiah comes. So, think about it. Jesus is actually doing what he's expected to do, isn't he? The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. Huh? Verse 22 ends with Jesus' words, "The good news is proclaimed to the poor." And this comes from a different passage. It points to Isaiah 61, which is a passage referenced by Jesus when he preached a sermon in Nazareth. This was in Luke chapter 4. Let me read it from Luke. When Jesus stands before the synagogue in Nazareth, this is what he says, reading from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And this is a powerful passage. It's a messianic passage. By reading it and then claiming it as his own for himself, he is effectively saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. I am the anointed king." There's a powerful moment in Luke chapter 4. But Jesus included something in Luke 4 that he left out in Luke 7. In Luke 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Then verse 18 continues, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." Talking to John's disciples in Luke 7, Jesus leaves that part out. I wonder why. I wonder if it was intentional. The passage Jesus references from Isaiah is about justice for those wrongly imprisoned. That would be John, wouldn't it? And that little detail doesn't escape the attention of the imprisoned prophet, which is why he asks the questions in the first place. If you're the one who is to come, then why not get on about it? Why not overthrow King Herod, take the throne, and get me out of here? Well, Jesus' response to John's disciples reveals, on the one hand, he is doing what he was expected to do, just not everything they expected him to do. We sometimes say to people, "God has a wonderful plan for your life." But the truth is, we have a wonderful plan for God's life. And we're frustrated when he doesn't stick to the plan. Oh, sure, maybe God mostly does what we want him to do. But he's just not always being the kind of God we want, when we want, and how we want. It is in those moments of disillusionment that God challenges John the Baptist, and he challenges me to trust who he is, not what I want him to be. Trust who he is, not who I want him to be. We all know what it's like to be disappointed. We know the sting of unfulfilled expectations. You took the job last year, you had no idea it would be like this. You walked down the aisle, you had no idea it would be this difficult. Isn't marriage supposed to be easy? All your life you wanted kids. Now that you have them, you'd like a refund. Where's the fairy tale? Why am I not living the dream? Why am I not living happily ever after? Why is God not living up to expectations? Maybe you've thought like that. Maybe you're thinking like that. If so, I believe Jesus has something to say. Trust who he is, not who you want him to be. Trust him to save the world the way he wants to save the world. Trust him. But that's easier said than done. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Blessed is the man or woman who isn't tripped up when Jesus doesn't do what you want him to do. That's what he's saying. He understands this isn't going the way John thinks it should be going. But when Jesus makes that decision and he does something that goes against the grain of our plan, blessed is anyone who trusts. In that moment of disappointment when Jesus says, "Yes, I'm going to do all of these things, but not that thing, and you need that thing." Blessed is anyone who trusts. In that moment of disillusionment, in that moment, when he forgets about that thing, when he intentionally neglects that thing, you may not feel blessed. In fact, you may feel abandoned. But Jesus says, blessed is the person who keeps walking, keeps praying, keeps obeying, keeps trusting. Here in Luke's narrative, we see a turn. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go to the wilderness to see?" Many of the same Galileans listening to Jesus listen to John. So he asks the crowd about their expectations of John the Baptist. Verse 24. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" Now I want to pause here for a moment. It's a tricky metaphor to interpret. A reed may refer to someone who is weak, frail, lacking conviction. And of course, that's not John. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. So it's possible that were you thinking you'd go out to the wilderness to see a weak stick? Of course you wouldn't. That's a possible interpretation. I think what Jesus is doing is creating a more complicated image. The reed was one of King Herod's preferred symbols for his rule and reign. Just a few years before Jesus began teaching in public, Herod minted, I guess you'd say, coins for the region that represented his rulership. And on them, there was reed. Galilean reeds. It was a symbol of his influence. It was a symbol of his leadership. And coins, if you wanted to send a message in those days, coins was how you did it. You know, there wasn't the ways of communicating that we have in the modern world. They would use a coin to get a message across. And when everybody would make a transaction from this village to that village, to this village to that village, everybody saw the coins, everybody saw the reeds. Every time you saw a coin, you saw a reed, and every time you saw a reed, you thought of Herod. So when Jesus says, "Were you going out into the wilderness to see a reed? Another king?" No. Then, verse 24 continues, "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" No. "Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces." Who wears the fancy pants in the palace? Oh, that's Herod. "But they didn't come out to find another Rome-appointed king." By and large, the people were done with Rome-appointed kings. They were looking for something different. Verse 26, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" They were looking for a prophet, all right, but not just any prophet. They were looking for the prophet promised to precede the Messiah, the anointed king, God's king, who would come and overthrow the evil empire. And Jesus affirms, verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now, I'll pause here for a moment. First, when Jesus says, I tell you, or I tell you the truth, that means that he finds his next words particularly important. He says, John is the greatest man ever born. That's a pretty good compliment coming from the Messiah. He says, out of all the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Malachi, out of all the prophets, John is the greatest. Because of what he's called to do. He paves the way for the chosen one. However, as great as John is, Jesus concludes, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. As great as John is, even the least of the faithful who come after are greater. By the way, that's us. That's you. That's me. That's us. Why? Why are we greater than John? Well, I assure you, it has nothing to do with who John is or who I am. It has to do with the work of Jesus. What he came to do was so significant, so earth-shaking, so life-altering. What's been done in the past doesn't even compare. Well, the audience of Jesus is not in agreement. Verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Some heard John's message of repentance and repented. Others didn't like what he said or the way he said it, and they rejected it. Verse 31, Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? And he says, verse 32, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. This generation, he says, meaning the Pharisees, the experts in the law, and the people who listen to them, the people of this generation, Jesus says, are like pouting children. We're trying to play wedding, but you won't dance. We're trying to play funeral, but you won't mourn. What's his point? John, who's God's messenger, Jesus, who's God in the flesh, aren't playing by their rules. They aren't dancing to their tune. So the kids are pouting. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Now, this refers back to John's ascetic lifestyle. And if you know much about John's story in the New Testament, he wore coats of camel skin, and he fasted a lot. When he did eat, he ate locusts and wild honey. Unconventional, to say the least. Many in John's audience didn't like his message, but they used his strange way of living to write him off as crazy, so they didn't want to listen to him. John, you're not doing this right. They wanted John to loosen up and dance, but he wouldn't dance. Then, verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John is too strict. Jesus is too loose. See what they're doing? They're using hyperbole. You're too this, you're too that. You're not dancing to our tune. And so many of his listeners went off and threw a fit. Jesus concludes his thoughts saying, verse 25, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. He's pointing back to the way he lives, the way he teaches. And he says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. We might use a similarly cryptic proverb, the proof's in the pudding. In the end, wisdom will prove itself wise. In the end, truth will prove itself true. Trusting his message, trusting his messenger. In the end, trusting Jesus will prove itself right by those who follow with faith. Now, let's circle back to the beatitude of verse 23. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is the woman who isn't turned off when Jesus doesn't do what she wants him to do. Blessed is the man who isn't tripped up when God says no. Blessed are we who trust who he is, not what we want him to be. Jesus said many in his generation rejected him. They were like children who were upset that he wasn't playing right, and he wasn't playing their game the way they wanted, so they took their toys and they went home, and they wanted nothing to do with him. That included Pharisees and the experts of the law. They found it particularly hard to accept Jesus. They were, after all, the experts. They knew how God was supposed to act, and obviously this isn't it, so they wrote him off. We often evaluate God with a similar set of false assumptions. How many of us have rejected Jesus because we measured him by our expectation? And if he's not going to do this, well then, maybe because of life circumstances, because of what's happened to you, you've written God off as distant or indifferent or non-existent. What kind of God would allow that? Now, these are good questions, necessary questions to ask. But before you write Jesus off for good, I invite you to reach for faith. Just a little, just enough faith to pause and look again. Look hard at the evidence. Dig deep. What if you take a little time? Push your expectations, your preconceived notions aside, and just listen to what Jesus says. Journey with us here at Capitol a bit with an open mind. What do you have to lose? Do some probing, some searching, some seeking. Why does God act the way he does? Some of you may be like the Pharisees and the experts in the law who wrote God off. Give him another look. I wonder if more of you are like John. You believe, mostly. Oh, but you want desperately to believe with your whole heart. It's just that life has squeezed you like a vice, leaving little room for that simple faith of your childhood. You've got big questions now. Questions about science, questions about suffering, questions about where God was when you needed him most. So ask him. Just like John the Baptist, ask him. Begin a conversation with God where you ask him to show you why. And I'm not just saying today, I'm saying make it a season of searching. Do the work here. Read the scriptures. Read some books. Talk to people who have been down the road a bit. Do a little searching. It's okay to search as long as it's an honest search. Some of us go out and we call it searching, but what we're trying to do is just reinforce our preconceived notions. That's not what I'm talking about. Do an honest search. Investigate who he is. However long it takes you, I pray you learn to trust who he is. Not who you want him to be. Not who you think he should be. The Gospels tell us that John the Baptist doesn't live to see the rest of the story. John doesn't live to see Jesus crucified. But the other disciples of Jesus will testify the questions only got bigger. I'm talking about Peter. I'm talking about James. I'm talking about Mary. As they journeyed with Jesus, they became more and more and more convinced that he is the one. He is the Messiah. I mean, on the way into Jerusalem, the week of his crucifixion, they were sure he was coming to take his throne. When Jesus, when Judas comes with a group of soldiers to see Jesus arrested, Peter pulls out his sword and starts the battle. Even that late in the game, Peter's got it all figured out. But imagine how that disciple feels later that evening as he sees his Messiah arrested, beaten, crucified, and killed. Step into Mary's world as she looks up at her Lord hanging on the cross. Then wakes up the next day, that dark Sabbath day, unable to make heads or tails of the plan of God. Yeah, that's uncertainty. That's your life turning upside down. But where we sit, we see the bigger story, the bigger narrative. We know what God was up to. Peter couldn't see it in the moment. Mary couldn't see it in the moment. We can now. But Jesus says to us in the moment, blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble because of me. On this journey with God, blessed is he, blessed is she, who doesn't stumble when God leads you somewhere you don't want to go. We decided to conclude our study of this text by receiving communion. And it is because communion reminds us of the cross. The cross is that moment in history where God allowed unspeakable evil but transformed it into unspeakable joy. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. Oh, but no one saw it coming. No one wanted that kind of Messiah. They were looking for a strong Messiah with a sword who would take the throne. They expected Jesus to come and overthrow Rome, the evil empire. Little did they realize he came to conquer evil itself. In hindsight, this sounds like a brilliant idea, doesn't it? In hindsight. Because of this, I think it's good for us to take all of those unanswered questions about life and love and suffering and pain and prop them up next to the cross. When we do, maybe we can find the faith to keep following. Peter knows, Mary knows, they know what it's like to feel abandoned, but not really. Not really be abandoned. So, in a few moments, we will receive communion. Our hosts, when they begin to distribute the bread and the cup, I want to tell you, you don't have to be a member of Capital to join us, but neither should you feel obligated to. You're welcome to allow the trays to pass if you just like to sit back and observe today. But if you would, I want to ask all of you to hold on to the bread and hold on to the cup, because we'll receive together in a few moments. For now, I want to sing one last song together. It's a good song, an old song that I love. Some of you know it. Sing it. Sing it with your soul. Make it your prayer. If you don't know it, learn it. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. It's an affirmation of faith. It's a reminder. We can trust who He is. We can trust who He is. As you sing, contemplate your confusion. Compare that with the disciples' confusion. And I pray the Lord inspires you to trust Him. There was one occasion early on in the ministry of Jesus, when John's path intersected with the Lord. And the Apostle John talks about it in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this event takes place before John was in prison, and scholars debate whether John understood his own prophetic imagery. Okay, a lamb in that Jewish culture, well, that was a sacrificial lamb. That was a lamb who was going to die. But then it's a strange image because it's like a lamb, not just this simple, innocent little lamb who's a victim. This lamb is a victor who takes away the sin of the world. That's an active idea, not a passive idea. What a strange image. And scholars debate, did John have any idea what he was talking about? Did he really know how true that would become? Did he understand that Jesus wasn't simply a conquering king, but a sacrificial lamb who would conquer evil by nailing it to the cross? Actually, I don't know that he did. John may not have fully understood what he was saying in the moment. Wonder if it came to his mind when he sat in prison. And we know from the Bible, John never left prison. John was martyred in prison. Did he know? Did he remember this moment? Never know. But I know this. We can look back and see our King suffering and put it in the context of our suffering and know we can still trust the Lord. I want us to remember that as we receive together. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take the cup and drink? God, I pray that you use this text and use this ancient symbol of communion to remind us when the world goes dark and all hope seems lost, you are still worthy of trust. May it remind us when things are not working out the way we think they should work out. You are worthy of trust. As we often pray, take the truth of the text and apply it to our lives as individuals. And as a community as well. May we be a community of trusters. Pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. I want to tell you two things. First, if you're in a season of doubt, if life is squeezing you, if circumstances are pummeling you, and you're beginning to doubt, you're beginning to question, you're asking questions you've never asked before, one of the best things you could do is receive prayer from someone. We'll have some people who would love to do that. They'll be here at the front at the close of the service. So make your way up here in a few moments. I also know that some of you need to give your suffering and your disappointment a little time and attention. That's not normal for us. We don't like that. We'd like to push that aside and change the subject. So I find that sometimes in moments like this, I need helpful guides to get me where I need to go and ask the questions I need to ask. Here's one I'd recommend. It's a book. It's called Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey, one of the great writers of our day. Maybe this book is for you. I'll tell you, it will not answer all of your questions, but it might be a good conversation starter with God. For all of you, as you journey with God this week, may you find the faith to trust who He is, not who you want Him to be. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.